We'll be jumping into Genesis chapter 2. It looks like we're only covering a span of 3 verses in the text of Genesis. But of course, if you read ahead, as I hope you are, for the sake of our conversation and dialogue, we were looking at pages 87 through 97, and you know full well that in these 10 pages, there's about 10 hours that we could spend talking about the different concepts introduced or referred to. We'll do the best we can with the time we have. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, just glancing then at these 3 verses in Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 7, which is mid-sentence. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, glancing at the text in 87, of course, when you have the creation of man, the second reference to that in Genesis heretofore, the other in chapter 1 referring specifically to the image and likeness of God, Luther does have this brief comment. It's surrounded by some technical stuff that I'm hoping to avoid if we can, because I think the cost-benefit ratio isn't in our favor. The point being that if God makes Adam into his own image and likeness, that gives a sort of window of contemplation of like, well, what is his image and likeness? It must be that of a man, if then he makes Adam in the form of a man, you see? And so to try to simplify Luther's point here, the fact that he makes Adam in his own image and likeness is already a foreshadowing of the incarnation, a foreshadowing when the image and likeness of God will be in its finest and most wonderful form in the incarnation of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So worth pointing that out. And of course, we have a little bit more discussion on the image of God than on page, is it 87? Let me take a look. No, it's page 90. Page 90, we get a little bit more on this image of God. So I wanted to make a quick comment on the second full paragraph on page 90, where he says, our adversaries today maintain the foolish position that the image and similitude of God remain even in a wicked person. Okay, so what's in view here then is a kind of important distinction. There's a little bit of a both and here. In one sense, all human beings are made in the image and likeness of God because we are after Adam, who was made in the image and likeness of God. So that's true. But if you define the image and likeness of God more narrowly and more essentially as possessing righteousness, possessing a rectitude in one's mind. So we're thinking memory and intellect and will, and a righteousness in one's body, that one's body naturally desires to do the right thing. Well, you can see how indeed, that has been utterly and entirely lost when you look at this second definition, this narrower definition of the image and likeness of God. So this will factor into the Reformation debates under the heading of original sin, or sometimes original righteousness. And here is where you get the language, and Luther echoing it in this section, that the image of God has been totally lost among us. That is to say, all that was once oriented toward God is now oriented away from God. Another way of thinking of that is what was once external, receiving God, is now curved in on itself. So the self is curved in on it. So the antithesis of having God is having the self. And the antithesis of being God-absorbed is being self-absorbed. And that's the encurvatus in se. That's the Latin phrase from, I think it's a little earlier than the Reformation, actually, that talks about the fallen nature and how man is essentially selfish after the fall. So you can see that too. I mean, just in a maybe superficial or rudimentary way, if you've ever tried to talk to someone who does not believe in Christ, and you've said something to the effect of like, well, he is a savior, and the only savior there is, the only one who's a, and they say something like, I'm good, I don't need that. That's a kind of denial of original sin, a denial of our fall from righteousness. And this sort of satanic false belief that's evident so crassly in unbelievers sneaks into the church under many and various forms and guises. So one of the most common forms and guises in our time is that of free will. I can make a free will decision for God. So your will was untainted by sin. Because that's essentially what that says. Everything in me was corrupted by sin. I totally lost the image and likeness of God, except for the most important and foundational thing, namely my will. No, your will is corrupted just as your memory is corrupted, just as your intellect is corrupted, just as your flesh is corrupted. It has all been corrupted. This is why Paul, in a text like Ephesians 2, will say that we were all dead in our trespasses. What free will does a dead man have? None. He's dead. You can't will yourself out of being dead. If you could, there'd be a lot of people not, dead anymore. So death as a spiritual condition, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, means every part of us is dead. We're incapable of being alive. It is God who then makes us alive in Christ Jesus and does so by giving us the gift of faith, this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, St. Paul writes. So you can think of Lazarus too as a kind of type and framing of this. Jesus didn't call into, Lazarus is dead in the tomb, he's been dead for 4 days. The women are worried that there's going to be a stench. And the Lord doesn't say, now Lazarus, I'd like to appeal to your free will. If you feel like it, come up out of the tomb. There's no free will there. There's nothing there. There's death. There's a corpse. And so when Jesus speaks, Lazarus, come forth, that very word penetrates Lazarus' dead flesh, gives him life. And then, yes, after that gift of life has been given, Lazarus can carry himself forth. After God has convinced me by his word and spirit that Christ is true, I can confess Christ with my lips. I can come out of the tomb, as it were. But that's a secondary effect. That's a fruit of the work of the conversion, of the bringing to life that God has already worked. Make sense? All right, in many and various ways then, this idea that we still, some part of us is left untainted by sin, is constantly, Satan's constantly trying to get that worked in to the Christian faith. If he gets that worked in, and you just have to trust me on this if you haven't seen the pattern, that one little thing that he works in that's dependent upon you becomes the main thing and the only thing. Because if it's entirely by grace, but you just need this one part, it's 99.9% God, but it's 0.1% you, what's the definitive and determinative thing? that 0.1%, whatever it is that's up to you, whether it's your choice or your decision or your effort or your not giving up, or, you know, there's attempts to put this in the positive or put this in the negative. All of this has to be excluded. Satan's goal is met if he has people believing, well, I'm in heaven because I made a decision, or I'm in heaven because I'm superior to these people. Satan's goal is also met if you say, well, I don't know if I've done that one thing. I don't know if I really gave my life to Jesus. Maybe I need to give it again and again. I don't know if the first 2, 3, 4, 15 altar calls actually worked, so I better do another. I don't know if the baptism in 1979 or 1986 or 1993, I don't know if any of those did any good. I better do it again, you see. And so this is where this spirituality comes from. Is there something that's up to you? You better make sure you've done it. And there's a bunch of people who say, well, I've done it, and I'm in heaven because I've done it, and Jones is in hell because he didn't. Well, that's the self-righteousness of a Pharisee. And on the other hand, you get the despair of, well, I don't know if I've done it. Should I do it again? And on, you're constantly living in this danger. Okay, so important things to bring out here then in light of the image and likeness of God, or the similitude of God, specifically in that narrower definition of the righteousness, original righteousness, which of course has been destroyed by original sin. Any thoughts or questions on that? Okay. Now, in passing, we skipped page 89, and I'd love to skip it because it's uncomfortable to do this, but I do want to point it out. Luther is, I'm sure like all of us, he's got errors in multiple places, but maybe one of the most notorious and well-known errors that Luther has, and we do universally view it as this, is he has this idea of soul sleep. So when you die, it's kind of a harmonious end. The screen goes blank. It's unconscious, like when you were unconscious before you were born. And then everybody sort of awakes at the end at the same time and experiences Christ at the same time and the resurrection of the paradise at the same time, the resurrection of the body at the same time. That's in brief this idea of soul sleep, that when you die, when the scripture talks about paradise and rest, it's essentially being asleep or being non-existent, asleep in the more literal sense here, not a figurative sense, but a more literal sense. Maybe you're dreaming dreams of Jesus or something, but then very quickly you're awoken out of that along with everybody else who's died. So this idea of soul sleep is one that Luther held to. And when you look at the paragraph starting at the bottom of 88 and then proceeding on to the top of 89, I'm not going to dig around in it. This is where he talks, for example, about... Well, just look at the very last lines of 88. I was snatched up into paradise, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Indeed, I myself do not, Luther speaking now, I do not hesitate to assert that Christ and the thief did not enter any physical place. Okay, and we'll see what goes on next. Really bespeaks his belief in soul sleep that, again, it's not a terribly dangerous position to hold. If you hold it, I'll disagree with you. I'll point out scriptures that seem to disagree with you abundantly. I'll try to convince you otherwise. But in the end, this falls firmly in the category of, well, we'll all see soon enough, right? So don't have to worry too much about it in that respect. But it is a quirk of Luther's theology and worth pointing out. The biblical teaching on this is, of course, that once we die, the body goes, as believers in Christ, the body goes into the earth. We have that particular judgment, that's the judgment exclusive to each individual soul. Our souls, in some order of time, in some way, shape, or form, are brought into heaven. Remember when John sees the vision in Revelation chapter 7, and there are those who are gathered around the throne. Now, these are their disembodied souls, but what do they look like? They look like their bodies. That's what a soul looks like. It's not a little ball of light. Your soul looks like your body. And in fact, these souls are clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So you don't become a ghost. You're capable of holding a palm branch, apparently. Now, all tribes, nations, languages are gathered around the throne, and we've got this brilliant moment where the elder says, who are these? And of course, John says, "Sir, you know," which is always the right answer. And he says, "These are the ones coming," present tense with a durative or continuous action. These are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. So the picture is that more and more are continuously appearing before the throne. They're coming out of the Great Tribulation, and they're worshiping the Lamb. And then as we go on to read, the Lamb is their shepherd who feeds them, gives them drink, shelters them, and also wipes away every tear from their eyes. So here's a picture of the intermediate state of souls in heaven, conscious, aware, in fact, more conscious and more sharply aware than you've ever been before. You will be known better than ever before, and you will know better than ever before. Everything gets sharpened in heaven. In our modern Gnostic age, we tend to think the opposite. Oh, heaven's going to be this weird dreamlike state with clouds and harps and light and maybe Enya playing in the background. It's all New Age stuff that's crept in. C.S. Lewis is a wonderful antidote. I think this is in The Great Divorce, if memory serves. But it's a great antidote to this. Do you remember the souls that get off the bus from hell on their tour to heaven, and they get out and they stand on the grass, and the grass cuts them because it's too sharp, it's too real? And that's a great insight into how heaven is. Heaven is more real than anything else. It is more concrete and more in focus than anything else. Like if you were to think of it in terms of a visual analysis, everything that we see and know here is like we have cataracts in our eyes. Like we've got all kinds of vision problems. This is what Paul's getting at when he says, like, now we see in a mirror darkly or dimly, right? Our sight isn't right even at its very clearest. So what happens when you go up into heaven? Your sight is healed and you see even as you are seen, you know even as you are known. Everything comes into sharper focus. Everything becomes more concrete, more real, more specific, less confusing, less abstract. Everything tightens down to beautiful, brilliant reality as it is. That's what we lost in the fall. But that will be restored to us. Okay, so maybe that suffices then to just give a quick explanation of Luther's position on that, where we differ collectively as Lutherans on that position. We believe there's a conscious intermediate state. When you go to heaven, you'll be conscious, and you'll be conscious in a wonderful and enlightened and focused kind of way that we've never known before. All right, any thoughts or questions on that point? Yes, one in the back.
Just to be clear, so Adam was the only human made in the image of God. Everyone else is made in the image of Adam?
Yes.
And like in Psalm 51, David says that I was born in iniquity. So we are born physically alive, but born spiritually dead.
Yes. So there's an example. Remember when Luther, and it's very strange to our ears, but it's wonderful and it's true. Remember when Luther said that it's the devil who's taught him theology? Of course, that just inflamed, you know, his accusers and his opponents because they, oh, yeah, you know, we thought so. But that's not what he means. He means that our knowledge of things remains very simple and superficial until the devil attacks it. Once the devil attacks it, we're forced into God's word by the devil, ironically, and we understand that thing which was simple and plain all the more deeply. So that when we return to it as simple and plain, we just know it thoroughly and for the first time, as we should. So one example of this is the Manichaean heresy. This is famously St. Augustine, probably the most influential theologian in the West, aside from our Lord and St. Paul, came out of Manichaeanism. Manichaeanism is a kind of deterministic structure, but I'll try to cut to the chase and where it matters for Christian theology, especially Reformation, post-Reformation theology. What a Manichaean error is in the Christian church is this idea that Because I am a human being, I am a sinner. To be a human being is to be a sinner. You can't, those things are not, those things are essentially the same. They're substantially the same. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, Jesus becomes man and is without sin. Okay, so this error is called Manichaeism, and already Augustine and some of the early church fathers have to fight against this, but then Luther has to again, and so do the later Lutherans, because there's this impulse within Lutheranism, you know, we want to make sure that everybody knows that they're entirely by nature sinful and unclean, and every part of us has been corrupted, but that can lend itself to an excess where you say, so there's no part of you as a human being that could exist apart from sin. That's a kind of category error, and Flacius, otherwise a really good guy in the 16th century, created this error, and it had to be addressed within the Lutheran Reformation. So Manichaeism is the idea that sin is part of man's substance or essence, that it's not an accidental property to him that can be removed. Okay. So we want to be rid of Manichaeism. The way we're rid of that is we see that God made us in his image. You can be a human being apart from sin. Sin comes in like a cancer, like an Alzheimer's, like a disease that corrupts everything. But can you remove that then and have good? Of course you can. So that's the way in which God's image and likeness endure. And then the secondary question is, okay, so if you define image and likeness as righteousness, that's the more narrow definition, then you can see how that's utterly lost. So if it's a question of does my intellect, will, and memory, does my flesh and all its members naturally and spontaneously serve God? Absolutely not. The opposite. So that's a full corruption. So if you're looking at the Manichaean question of can you be a human being and have sin and then have sin removed from you, it's like, of course. And in that wider definition, we still continue to possess the image and likeness of God. But the narrower theological definition of the likeness and image of God being one of that reflects his righteousness, there we have to say it's totally and utterly lost. Now, historically, the first one to really say it's not totally and utterly lost is Pelagius. So you might have heard of the Pelagian heresy. And Augustine, of course, had to deal with this too. And Augustine, in fact, had to modify his position against free will. He corrects himself because free will can't be free. Otherwise, Pelagius is right. And Pelagius is saying, if your will is free, everything flows from that. So salvation is up to you. And then you kind of get this theology. Even in Roman Catholicism today, that is sometimes referred to us as semi-Pelagian, because you get this theology in Rome that's like, well, God opened the door. Christ on the cross opened the door. Now it's up to you to get up there, climb the ladder, and get in the door. That's a kind of semi-Pelagian take where it requires salvation isn't by grace alone, but requires some labor or effort on our part. All of these are interlocking pieces. I know they're complicated, but they're important for us to understand and uphold to the best of our ability. So hopefully that sheds some light on your wonderful question, wonderful thought. Yes, sir. All the way up front here.
Thank you, sir. Okay, two questions. So who are the Manichaeans today?
They basically don't exist. They're except for in very small circles in the ELCA, which is the most liberal, probably of all the church bodies in America. And of course, as Satan would have it, bears the name Lutheran, unfortunately. So when I introduce myself as a Lutheran pastor, I have to say, but the good kind. Then secondarily, this is kind of dribbled into the LCMS. Via that channel and via some really unwise friendships that have brought that theology in. So a modern, at least if you take his writing at face value, which I think you should, a modern proponent of this would be like Stephen Paulson.
Stephen, Paul's son had, like, to become a man is to become a sinner. So when Christ became man at the incarnation, he became a sinner. Crazy. I mean, but Paulson has no problem just ripping all of Hebrews from the Bible because he doesn't like the atonement either. And all of Hebrews is about Christ's atonement made once and for all on the cross. He rejects the atonement. He rejects the sinlessness of Christ. He says that Christ committed his own personal sin on the cross. And then he writes that Christ became ontologically a sinner at his incarnation. All of this is so contrary to the scriptures and so contrary to 2,000 years of church history. It's mind-boggling to me how people don't immediately see this as just the rankest and oldest of all heresies. But sadly, it's enjoying some audience, even amongst LCMS Lutherans who should know better.
So the supporters of Paulson have that threat of Manichaeanism?
It's possible. I mean, I don't know. That part of the appeal of that theology is it's the Wild West and you can do it your way. And you, whatever you think is true. There's very little that unites us because requiring anything of anyone would be legalism in that system. So even requiring Paulson to not be a heretic apparently is legalism.
The second question I had was, what did Luther comment on, I was looking, 2 Corinthians 5 about being present with the body is to be away from the Lord, and mm-hmm. to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. Mm-hmm. If there's soul sleep, how does that work?
Well, Luther's, I mean, I don't know. I don't know how Luther would answer because I don't buy it myself. Yeah. But I think he would mean it to be with the Lord, just not really conscious, just not really aware. You're with the Lord, but you're safe. You're resting in the sense of fully shut down. And or maybe having pious dreamlike state, although that's not certain. If that's Luther's perspective, I don't know. That tends to be that kind of soul sleep view, whether it's Luther or more broadly. I mean, I don't really think it's offensive. It's just wrong. So, yeah.
I always thought it was only the Seventh-day Adventists that believed.
Oh, do they believe that? I was unaware. Yeah. Okay. All right, there's a hand right back here.
I was just wondering where the concept of soul sleep came from. Was it a philosophy back in...
The concept of soul sleep, I don't know for a fact, but this would be my best hypothesis, is that it comes from an over-literal reading of the euphemism for death found in the scriptures, that death is sleep. So we take that to be a sleep from this. I mean, obviously the body, which is our main interface with this realm, sleeps in the earth. And at that point in time, our souls exist in another realm, the heavenly realm. And even our souls there are in a status of rest and repose, but especially viewed from the world's perspective. They have no, what the soul does in heaven has no bearing here on earth, per se, and so there's rest and repose. So I think it comes from an over-literal, and by the way, I think that euphemism for death as being sleep is perfect. It's absolutely essential. Because remember when Jesus goes to the little girl who has died, and everybody's doing their, you know, the professional mourners are there. Imagine this. There's always been a funeral industry. Isn't that sad? But you paid people to mourn and wail and carry on. And Jesus gets there. I mean, you just got to picture the audacity of this. I mean, here's this young man, maybe in his late 20s, probably in his early 30s. And he just shows up and he's completely nonplussed. And he's just like, basically tells everybody, hey, could you all quiet down? She's just asleep. You know, and the way that they mock him and ridicule him, you can see how their sadness has just kind of immediately turned into a rage, because probably he's just hurling a platitude at them. Oh, yeah, you know, don't worry, she's just asleep. She'll wake up in the end, which kind of just ticks everybody off when you sling a platitude when everyone's in the middle of their pain and anguish. So they probably thought it was a platitude, or they probably thought he was an idiot because he says she's asleep, and they verified that She's died. I mean, there are lots of ways to verify this. They verified it. She's dead. Whatever he is up to, it's ridiculous. So they laugh at him and mock him to scorn. Completely nonplussed, completely not like combative, not like, oh, you'll see, you know, just like, okay, whatever. Just gathers the, I think it's the father, maybe it's the mother too. I can't recall the details. Gets them inside the house and says, Talitha Kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. So she was truly dead, but if you can be awakened from death, then you are to the one who can awaken you from death merely asleep. And that's absolutely true. So that's why we as Christians, that's why St. Paul picks it up, and why we as Christians have always used this as, and it just means, you know, like when my kids fall asleep, I'm not really mourning. Maybe if you're not too far off from parenting or grandparenting, you know the feeling. You're not really mourning. You're happy. They're at rest. They're at peace. They're safe. Everything's good. And I think that that's one of our take-homes when we reflect on they're asleep, is they're safe. They're good. They're at rest. They're at peace. And more importantly, they're going to be awakened. They're going to rise again. That's so we can be content and be at peace that they're going to be awaken and rise again. So when the feelings of, you know, extreme sadness and maybe even anger toward God or bitterness at the way the world is, when they arise in us, we have to quench that by reminding ourselves what the Lord Jesus has done and how beautiful it is that even those who have been taken from us have only been taken from us for a brief night, for a short amount of time. They're at peace, they're at rest, they're safe, they're upstairs. Okay? And soon enough, they'll rise and we'll see them again. So, great comfort in that. We don't want to abandon that at all. But I would guess that that's the source, that kind of euphemistic speech, then just brought too far. Okay, shall we go on? Page 92 and 93. How wonderful is this? You get the introduction to the two trees. And this is so foundational for understanding the world the way it is. And even saying it this way is distortative, but I'll say it this way anyway, that the world is sacramental from start to finish. The world is sacramental from start to finish. That's the only way to understand the world. God has created the world in a sacramental way. Okay? And that's what I mean, it's distortive, because you shouldn't even have to say it's sacramental. You shouldn't even have to put a label on it. It should be self-evident that the way the world works is the way the sacraments work. There's always more than meets the eye. And what matters more than anything else is what God says over and against what we perceive. So we'll dig into that as we go along here. Now on page 92, if you drop down to, looks like the first full paragraph starts with Moses describes. We're going to pick up there just to get a minor but important point. Moses describes paradise in such a way that he makes of God a gardener. Isn't that wonderful? So remember when Jesus comes up out of the tomb and Mary Magdalene, what is she? Yes! That detail is so wonderful. It's so wonderful that it happened, and it's so wonderful that it was recorded. So God is a gardener. He makes Adam in his image as a gardener. When the God in human flesh, when the new Adam comes forth from the tomb at the dawn of the new creation, who's there but a woman to say, that's the gardener. So fantastic. God writes the best literature. I'm sorry. It's fantastic. You know, and that's the proof for so many of the things we teach here in the Lutheran Church too, is like, just think of it in terms of a story narrative. The way American evangelicalism's got the story narrative is all the really good stuff happened in the Old Testament. And now all we got today is a bunch of signs and symbols and frankly nothing. And that's why you have this kind of yearning in the American evangelical world. Let's get back to the Old Testament. Let's get back to the real stuff. Let's get back to the temple and let's get back to the diets. And it's because that we're missing out on the storytelling of God that builds from century to century into a crescendo. And friends, you are living at the time of all times. The prophets, longed to see the things that you and I see and take for granted, because they're real, they're substantive, and they're the pinnacle of the story. There is nothing. That's what it means that to live at the end of the age. It doesn't mean like, oh, why so much time passed? It means that there's nothing more to come until the end. That's it. We can be in the end times for 20,000 years. We could be in the end times for 2 million years. It's not a statement about chronology. It's a statement about fullness. The fullness of the age has been reached in Christ and His church and the sacraments. There's nothing else that's going to come. There's no other time that's going to come. This is the end time until the return of Jesus and the close of this age. So if your understanding of the of Christ, of His church, of His sacraments isn't that it's the pinnacle and peak and ultimate, then you've got it all skewed. So this is very helpful for us to see then. Moses, let's just jump back into the text to get a little bit more of this. Moses describes paradise in such a way that he makes of God a gardener who, after planting his garden with great care, according to his design, chooses one or more trees which he tends and loves more than the rest. One of these was the tree of life, created that man by eating of it might be preserved in full bodily vigor, free from diseases and free from weariness. Okay, a couple comments here. First of all, is that in this section, in the preceding page too, you see this. Luther reminds us that God has not only a hierarchy of creatures, but a hierarchy of abodes, so that Adam and Eve are in the garden. And then you also have a hierarchy of trees. As Luther alludes to right here, there are one or more trees which he tends and loves more than the rest. So contrary to our absolutely satanic wrecking ball of an idea that's going on now of this radical egalitarianism, we're all equal, we're all identical, we're all interchangeable. It's just complete crap. But you can see why it is that Satan's so interested in this and interested in having everyone buy into this, because God loves hierarchy, diversity, order, favoring this in one way, favoring that in another way. He favors the oak tree with its strength, and that strength he doesn't give to the tulip, but he gives the tulip a delicacy and beauty that he doesn't give to the oak tree. And we should look at that and say, that's true for individuals, that's true for people groups, that's true for areas and regions of the earth, it's true for geographical features, it's true for weather patterns. That's why a lot of you live here in Southern California. So to acknowledge these things and say, oh, it's all the same, we're all the same, we're all interchangeable, and that's supposedly equality. Equality means everything is the same shade of dead corpse gray. Satan wants that covered in rainbows as his complete insult and taunt and false religion poised against God. To let God know what he's up to and how he despises God's hierarchy, his order. You know, you even love your own children differently. I don't love my children the same. They're two completely different personalities. In my case, polar opposite personalities in many respects. I love them uniquely and differently. And that's how God loves all of creation, uniquely and differently. So radical egalitarianism, equality, we're all the same, everybody get corpse gray, that's Satanism 101. And the thing I take heart in is that Satan's attacks right now have come full circle. What Satan's attacking now is the things he was attacking in Noah's day and the things he was attacking in Adam's day. That's good news for us. And there's lots of speculation, lots of theories over the centuries, but kinds of symmetry and reflective order in the patterns of time themselves can be discerned. And all indications are that we're in the closing chapters of this age, and that's wonderful. I'll take it. Because aren't you ready to move on? I'm kind of ready. Okay, so next up, he introduces then the tree of life as one of these trees that he tends and loves more than the rest. And here you see Luther's position. This is the position I lean toward, too, although I find myself kind of a little bit on the fence, but I lean towards this position more than anything else. He sees the tree of life in the garden as something that the man and the woman would have regularly eaten of in order to restore and retain their life, so that they would understand that life doesn't belong to them. Life is always and ever a gift of the one who is life. And he uses the tree of life as that means through which he gives that gift. I mean, again, this would seem strange to our modern ears, like, well, why doesn't God just make them live forever? Because God loves stuff. God loves means. God loves hierarchy and order and difference. And so God wants there to be a tree with fruit that they eat. And from that, you know, from him, through that tree, they eat and have life. God loves that kind of thing. And it's patterned all over creation, all over the church. And so we want to pick up on that. And we want to see then that this tree of life, in Luther's perspective and mine too, is one they would have regularly eaten from. So to get ahead of ourselves, on the Sabbath day, the day of rest, the day of worship, you would go to the middle of the garden where you'd find the two trees or the two groves of trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And one part of the service would be going to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam would preach and say, the Lord has said, we shall not eat of it. He's given us every other tree of the garden, everything on the earth. Look how generous and gracious he is. And look over there. He's given us the tree of life, which we'll partake of in at the next part of our service. And he's held nothing back from us, but he's given us this one tree and this one command not to eat, so that in this one specific way, we would remember each and every week that he is God and we are not. He is the creator, we are the creature. We should receive all of his bounty, but also when he withholds, as his loving kindness. That's the kind of sermon that would have been preached in Genesis. Okay, so the first part of the service would have been one of abstention. Don't eat. And what do we learn from that word of God that says don't eat? And then the second part of the service would be to go to the tree of life and partake of the tree of life, where we would realize that life isn't something that belongs to me or something self-generated. It is always and ever a gift that comes from the Lord and comes in the ways in which he wishes to give it, even when he attaches that life, that enduring life, to something so simple as a piece of fruit. And you and I, we would have picked up the fruit of the tree of life, and we would have looked at it, and we would have thought to ourselves, there's nothing special here. Maybe after a few thousand years, we would have invented the microscope. We put it under the microscope. Nothing unique or special here. But what's unique and special is God has attached his word to that tree that says, if you eat of it, you shall live. Just as he's attached his word to the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, the same thing pertains. When Eve picks up that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what does she see with her eye? Something that looks like death? Something that looks like sin and rebellion and death and hell and world wars and starving people and disease? No, she sees something that is pleasing to the eye and looks good for food. And likewise, if you brought your microscope in there and you sliced it all up, you know, you wouldn't see little demons and goblins and cursed structures running around in it. You'd go, this is beautiful fruit. What gives? But what gives is that God has attached to his word to it, which says, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, so there's more than meets the eye. And what God says is true, even over and against all appearances. That's where we start to see that the world from the very beginning was created in a sacramental way. Because this is going to be the very framework that we see Christ employ when he'll take bread and wine and say, this is my body. It's the same exact framework. You're going to look and go, get out the microscope. Just bread stuff there. No body. But has he attached his word or not? Get out the wine. No blood cells, no platelets, nothing in there, just plain old wine. But God has attached his word, his blood, for the forgiveness of sins, you see. So we see that if we fell by a tree, then God would have it that we are restored by a tree. We fell by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're restored by the tree of the cross. That tree brought death to us. It was a living tree that brought death to us. Now what is Christ's cross but the dead tree that brings life to us? You see the symmetry? They sinned and fell into death by eating what hung from that tree. Now Christ says that we are restored to life and salvation by eating what hangs from his tree. And what hangs from his tree but his body and his blood. You see, so the fruit of the tree of the cross. Now, the original tree of the knowledge of good and evil looked good to the eye, pleasing for food, but brought death. What does it look like to the human eye to consider eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ? Absolute death, the worst possible thing. No way. I mean, not only is it irrational and inconceivable, it's also just gross. I mean, doesn't it get your gross factor up? But what does God do? He says, if you eat of this, you have life. So it's a reversal. One looks good and brings death. The other looks bad and brings life. God wants to be believed. When he speaks, he wants to be believed. So the Lord's Supper is the reinstantiation and the perfect symmetry of the garden. It's just you and I are standing there, whereas before we were standing there in the DNA of Adam and Eve. Now we ourselves are standing there as individuals. And the question is, are you going to repeat the error of Adam and Eve? Or are you going to believe and receive the benefits of the true tree of life, the tree of our Lord Jesus, and the fruit that hangs from it, his body and blood? You see how all that works and all of that? I mean, God is the best of all poets. He is the best of all writers. And it all ties together wonderfully. There's symmetry, there's rhyme, there's beauty, and it's all written into reality, written into creation itself from the beginning to the end. Okay, so now we're starting to see the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil more accurately. Let's look at page 92 again, and we're going to go into the second full paragraph. So we just finished the first full paragraph. And we're going to drop down, it looks like, 5 lines into that paragraph. The situation of man would have been different. He would have eaten, he would have drunk, and the conversion of food in his body would have taken place, but not in such a disgusting manner as now. Moreover, this tree of life would have preserved perpetual youth. So Luther's saying, look, we would have eaten all the trees, but it's this tree in particular that would give perpetual youth. Not to be too gross or too crass, but when you think of human waste, you think of inefficiency. Everything would have been perfectly efficient. There would have never been any waste. The fact that you do what you do once a day is indicative of the fall. And as it's used from time to time throughout the centuries, it should be a call to be humble. How important can you be? Okay, I don't care if you get a gold-plated latrine. It still is a humbling reality. And it is meant to be so. Okay, and then this tree of life would have preserved perpetual youth. Just picking back up, man would never have experienced the inconveniences of old age. Because remember, you can age without experiencing decay. You could be 40 years old and look better and better, 80 years old and look even better than in your 40s, right? You can progress infinitely in a positive direction. Wrinkles, lack of hair, failing bone structure, different blotches and marks on your skin that who comes from wounds that won't heal. I mean, wounds that used to heal in an afternoon when you were a kid now are like dragging on for 3 or 4 months. Okay, this is the experience of the curse, not aging per se. In fact, aging per se is like aging like fine wine, like getting better and better and better. So the curse is that now instead of getting better and better and better, we're experiencing worse and worse and worse, decay all the way. Okay, so Luther pointing this out, we never would have had the inconveniences of old age. Boy, is that an understatement. His forehead would never have developed wrinkles, and his feet, his hands, and any other part of his body would not have become weaker or more inactive. Little kids are like Gumby. Bend all over the place, take wild falls, get a leg caught behind their head. They're fine. They're fine. If that happened to me, I'd be in a full body cast for the rest of the decade, I think. Thanks to this fruit, so the perpetual eating of the tree of life, man's powers of procreation and for all tasks would have remained unimpaired. Luther's a pretty earthy theologian, isn't he? Until finally he would have been translated from the physical life to the spiritual. So there's our overarching frame again. Therefore, the remaining trees would have supplied delightful and most excellent food, but this one would have been like a medicine of life, or a medicine by which his life and his powers were forever maintained at their utmost vigor. Here again, a question is proposed: how did a physical body, how did a physical food or a fruit have the power to preserve a body in this way, that in the course of time, it did not become more inactive or sickly? But the answer is easy. Psalm 33:9, he spoke and it was done. For if God can make bread out of stone, why couldn't he also preserve our powers by means of fruit? Even after sin, we see what great virtues are inherent even in the smallest herbs and seeds. Okay, so this is a great line for perceiving the world sacramentally, especially those most important gifts of our Lord Jesus, which we call sacraments. God speaks and it is done. How can he make stone into bread? Physically impossible, but it's not impossible for God, beyond our reason or comprehension. But God can surely do it. What about water to wine? Well, if rock to bread, why not bread to body? If water to wine, why not wine to blood? You see, why do you reach in and say, well, I believe he could do rock to bread, but bread to his body? No, even God can't do that. Oh, horrible statement. 100%. Water to wine, no problem. Completely conceive of that. Wine to blood? There's no way. You see how inconsistent that perspective is. All the scriptures thoroughly teach us that whatever God says can be, and reason just has to shut up. Now, reason is well trained in many Christians to shut up except for the sacraments. And then all of a sudden we turn our reason on and we go, well, I don't know how bread could become body. I don't know how wine could become blood. But I do believe inconsistently that rock could become bread or water could become wine. So that inconsistency is inserted because Satan wants to attack these things. And Satan wants to lead us to doubt these things, because these are the very ways that Christ our Lord has chosen to bring salvation to our hearts and to bring the fullness of his revelation into our hearts and to give us the full consolation and comfort of all his gifts and blessings, which are hidden within those sacraments. And of course, sacrament itself in the New Testament has the language underneath it of mysterion, or mystery. A deeply, I'm going to import some freighted language here, but a deeply magical thing. A thing that we cannot explain or describe, but nonetheless we know is true. A thing that we can perpetually learn about and yet not ever fully or precisely comprehend. That's the nature of a mystery. And there are many such mysteries in the Christian faith. The Trinity itself is such a mystery. The incarnation, that God and man are one in Christ, is such a mystery. The sacraments are mysteries. Why some are saved and not others, mysteries. Why God hasn't given up on me a long time ago and withdrawn his Holy Spirit from me, mystery. Okay, Christianity is permeated with mysteries and with these gifts and blessings of God that are beyond our comprehension, but we just have to say, amen. We just have to say, yes, yes, Lord, may it be. And that's the response of faith. So the word of God speaks and it is done. That's the key takeaway here then. From the top of page 93 in Luther's initial meditation of the tree of life. Now, we get introduced to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dropping down to the bottom of page 93. That last full paragraph. But even more remarkable is what is stated about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here it is asked, what sort of a tree was it? Why does it have this name? And what would have happened if this tree had not been in paradise? Augustine and those who follow him state correctly that it was so named from the event which lay in the future. Okay, if you turn to page 97, I'll try to find that where you get that spelled out. Yeah, it's right at the top of 97. You get this finally spelled out. But it has its name, quote, of the knowledge of good and evil, end quote, as Augustine says, since after Adam had sinned, because of it, he saw and felt not only what good he had lost, but also into what great misery he had been hurled through his disobedience. So you can just tell exactly what Satan's up to. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did they receive any positive or additional knowledge of good? No. They received only the knowledge of evil. And then by contrast that, oh, everything that just was, we now realize was good. And everything that now exists, we realize is evil. And so in this way, by insertion of evil, you have a contrast between the two, and then you even have a concept of good and evil. Whereas prior to that, you wouldn't have a concept of good and evil, you just have a concept of what is. And if someone asked you, like, is this good or evil, you'd be like, it just is. It's good. Great. But it's only when evil comes in, so we get a raw deal. You know, Satan promises, oh, you'll have knowledge of good and evil. In truth, it's just the knowledge of evil. Okay, so that's Augustine's perspective, Luther's perspective. Pretty much straight line running through the Western Church on that. So the knowledge of good and evil. Just jumping back to 93 then. And we're in that bottom paragraph, six lines down, right after that. Superscript 22. Adam was so created that if anything troublesome to his nature had happened, he would have a protection against it in the tree of life, which preserved his powers and perfect health at all times. And so, completely surrounded as he was by the goodness of the Creator, if he had remained in the state of innocence, he would have acknowledged God as his creator and would have governed the beasts according to his will without any inconvenience. In fact, with extreme joy, for all things were such that they could not harm man, but could delight him in the highest degree. And so when Adam had been created in such a way that he was, as it were, intoxicated with rejoicing toward God. Isn't that a beautiful turn of phrase? Intoxicated with rejoicing toward God and was delighted also with all the other creatures. There is now created a new tree for the distinguishing of good and evil so that Adam might have a definite way to express his worship and reverence toward God. So, not only was there ample opportunity to give worship and reverence to God, to be intoxicated with rejoicing toward God, and I love that, because every once in a while, you might experience that same thing. I mean, if you're outdoors, if you're looking at a sunset, or standing on a mountaintop, or delighting in your grandchildren, you just have an aha moment of the glory of God that penetrates all things. If even only for a fleeting moment, you're intoxicated with a rejoicing toward God. It's a beautiful and wonderful thing. Or you actually like the reality of Christ, the reality of his love for you, the reality of the cross, the reality that you will see him face to face. When these things hit you, you find yourself intoxicated with rejoicing toward God. So that in and of itself is worth quoting this paragraph. But of course, then Luther says, look, of all these opportunities that man had to rejoice toward God, then there's this one focal point that God gives, this one command that we abstain from eating. And that takes on a special kind of reverence and sobriety to it. God is good and he'll share with us all things, but that doesn't mean that we are God. And so God draws that line. You know, one final thought just to tantalize you at the end here. Remember the false hope that the serpent holds out, that Satan holds out to Adam and Eve, to Eve in particular. If you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened and you shall be like God. Now, they were already made in the image and likeness of God. They were already like God. So look how he tricked them into losing that very thing that they already possessed. But then there's a kind of beauty in God that God says, though you were already like me, and you fell through a desire to be like me, that desire itself I will cleanse, and that sort of request that you made in sin to be like me, that you tried to grasp hold of, I won't let you grasp hold of it, but instead, in the full course of time, I'll give it to you. That's the amazing, beautiful, humble heart of God, who ends up answering the request of Eve, wicked as it was, to demand and grasp hold to be like God. God says, not like that, but I will give you this. I will cause you to be like me in the fullness of time after the image of my son, Jesus. So even that shows how gracious God is, that he's not withholding or begrudging us anything. And if only we asked in the fullness of time, he'll give it. And even when Eve asks in a very sinful, impulsive, grasping, stealing way, he is still of such a gentle, kind, and good heart that he says, not in that way, and there will be consequence for that, but I won't cause you to lose the thing after which you sought. In the fullness of time, I'll give even that to you in Christ Jesus. It's kind of the beautiful echo of St. Paul. If he's given us his son and he's given us redemption in Christ Jesus, how will he not also give us all things? He's given us the greatest of all things already. Okay, so just by way of next week, let's say we're going to pick back up on 94. Is the 10 pages working out okay for you? I think it's getting pretty darn dense, isn't it? So let's go 94 to 104 for next week. 94 to 104. The Lord be with you.